there's so much wisdom in this group of people that are coming on every morning at this hour that in some ways I think I've said this before, I feel like we're bringing coals to Newcastle and talking about wisdom from scripture. But anyway, welcome to the last of the parable sessions, which I'm calling Jesus as Parable. And one of the kinds of wisdom I think many people garner over the years is the wisdom of letting go. Not giving up. No, absolutely not. But letting go of things that are not important or that turn out maybe not to be true. And we've been kind of talking about how Jesus challenges people's preconceptions and prejudices and preformed ideas with his parables in his own day and how he can challenge our own. And so I wanted to read to you a poem to start with. This is not a prayer, but it's kind of prayer-like. In fact, it's called a prayer. And I'm going to read it twice. It's got a couple of metaphors in it. It's short, and maybe the second time you'll be able to meditate on it like a prayer. Okay? A prayer about letting go. As swimmers dare to face the sky and waters bear them, as hawks rest upon air and air sustains them, so I would learn to attain free fall and float into the Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earned that all surrounding grace. Read again. As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky, and water bears them, as hawks rest upon air, and air sustains them, so I would learn to attain free fall and float into Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earns that all surrounding grace. It's one sentence, so it's a little hard to follow. Okay. This is by Denise Levertov, the living. As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky, and water bears them, as hawks rest upon air, and air sustains them, so would I learn to attain free fall and float into Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort burns that all surrounding grace. Daring, huh? Those are three things that I'd like to do with you this morning, and I want to get through all of them. So we're going to do some small group work this morning besides talking together. And I want to start out by asking you how Jesus' life, the things he did, the things he said, his ministry, the whole story, how that is like a parable. But did he do anything that was parable-like, or say things that was parable-like, or is his whole story like a parable in some way? And what I'm thinking of is maybe the things he did that people didn't expect, the way he challenged people, the way he reversed conventional expectations in his actions, or invited people to attain free fall, to divest themselves, things that are not important, and to trust. The ways that he made people see new vision. Or last time we were talking about pushing language and logic past its limits. Are there things he did that were illogical, foolish, perhaps? that turn out to be revelatory of the kingdom of God through their very foolishness. Think lots about this. Anything he did for Mark to score? Is this a hard question?
Because his whole life was like a parable.
Okay. You know? There's so much to say in a way. What comes to mind just off the top of your head about that?
The thing I think about with Jesus, every miracle that he performed or everything that he did for somebody, they first had to do something for this. I mean, he didn't just say, you know, everything is free, we got a free lunch. Mm-hmm. They either had to have faith by touching his garment, or they had to get up and walk, or whatever the miracle was. He had them do something for that.
Mm-hmm. Now, a blind Bartimaeus story is a good one for that. Sitting by the road, and Jesus is coming by, and he makes Bartimaeus get up.
Right.
Which he does do, heal. The healing stories can be parabolic oftentimes, both to the people watching the miracle, who are surprised to see that Jesus has power both to forgive sins and to heal bodies, and also to the people whose whole lives must have been changed by that encounter with Jesus. Can you think of other things he might have done?
Well, in the big picture, when he came and was among men, there were people. Mm-hmm. I can imagine that even though they knew he was different and he did these miracles, that they began to be accustomed to him, you know, as there. And then there's a parable, kind of a message, because he went on after the cross and was resurrected, and he left. And I think maybe some people might have believed that that would never happen. So that was a shock, obviously. In other words, if you look for reversing an action, that was really a reversal of action.
Yeah.
Because they would have liked to have him stay and continue to do these things.
He says, I must go away, the Spirit might come. I'm not going to stand here giving you directions every
right.
day what to do.
Right.
But very present. Anybody else? Deanne.
This is sort of superficial, but the way you read about his life in the Gospel, he's always wandering around in this bizarre path, this geographic movement. Mm-hmm. Right? Like a parable, and it's not direct.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know quite where he's going or why he's going there. A parable is often like that. You think, oh, it's so clear, and yet it's not clear.
You talk about parables as journeys, and they are indirect, circuitous routes to get to the truth rather than straight on. And that all that tramping around that Jesus did is a symbol in itself of the necessity of setting out.
And that when you say that, Jen, it makes me think that we often think that Jesus' whole purpose is to die, and yet there's this strange period that seems unnecessary almost, if his only purpose was to die and be raised. And why do all that winding around, telling those stories and doing those miracles, if the whole purpose is the cross and the resurrection? Parable that comes before, which is the one.
I think that as you were just mentioning, that travels these varied paths, not direct, is a sign that Jesus took on the flesh and was human, and that he was human just as we are, and that he was searching in that experience. He was searching his way out.
Mm-hmm.
same as the rest of us do.
All right, anybody else want to say something about this?
He was educational, when you think about it, everything had educational value. Because like in the, even the sower of the seed, I mean, if you were going to plant a garden, you know, you could plant a garden by what he says in that.
Or the mustard seed, seed you weren't supposed to plant in your garden.
It's a wonderful illustration of love.
And from the age of 12, he was teaching. And that, to me, lets me know that I can continue to learn from the very young way they use life.
And hold on just a second, Tyler, if he says anything. Significant actions. For example, he sets his disciples are kind of ambitious and confused about their own, you know, priority. And he sets a little child in the midst of them. Now that's a parabolic action. What a surprise! You know, that this little child is what the kingdom of God is about, not jockeying for a position. That's a kind of surprising thing I'm thinking of as parabolic. Where, you know, the places he ate and the ways that he ate. We talk a lot about purity laws and conventions of that have around eating and who you eat with and what you eat. Does he surprise in that way? In other words, sort of living out the implications of some of these parables. Remember the story? Yeah, sorry, I didn't get you a chance to speak before.
Teaching in the town.
Yeah.
Is that a surprise?
Works on the Sabbath. It's great on the Sabbath. We're supposed to do that. Anything else about those rules of his world that he broke or challenged for good reason, not just for the sake of being rambunctious?
Many of the people he healed were so-called untouchables. I'm sure it was a jolt to his...
Yeah.
He dealt in the world of the unclean and was known as...
All the time! More than we think. I mean, this doesn't come out in our church lectionaries and our Bible school lessons as much as it does if we just read the Bible. I was reading Gospel of Mark last night before I fell asleep over about chapter 7 because I took a long hike yesterday. I'm very tired. And there's a story in there about, you know, Mark starts off a lot of healing miracles. Just really stunning signs, one after another. And one of the early ones is healing a leper. And the text makes a point saying he touched the leper and then healed him. Before the leper was healed. And those touching moments are very important in these stories that he would do that. Think of any other things he did that are parable-like. For the people around him and for us.
Do you think that the clean and unclean definitions needed to be broken down in that area, era?
Do I think so?
Well, I guess I'm thinking about, I guess it would be, do we think they needed to be edited? But did they need to be from the standpoint of the culture in order to bring the suffering up to a level where they were cared for and not excluded from the kingdom of God?
I always think that the social exclusion must have been even more painful than the physical disability, the isolation of those people. Jesus comes out to them. I find that a very hard parabolic action to listen to because I always think immediately of how many people there are in the world that I have not done that. Or how many people are like isolated. I think in those terms, it sounds like it was necessary. Yeah.
It strikes me that if I look at the Christ as being, you know, a divinity, that I would not have expected a lot of human emotion. He wept, he cried, you know, he had anger.
And he's funny. He tells jokes. There are all sorts of puns in the gospel, and the one about the camel and the needle's eye is very witty. It's more witty than you think. Which is one reason why people can make biblical humor out of the Bible, because it is funny in some. It's meant to be. You grab people's attention with humor as much as anything else, and Jesus is going to use that method too. But the feelings, that's also a surprise, isn't it?
Explain a little further what you mean by the hand, the touching was so important.
Well, it's in the Good Samaritan story where it says he went up to him, that he went close to him, that is, and then he takes care of this man who's been left for half dead all night long before he goes away. He must have sat by his bedside or something. That's what that story implies. And I guess I was thinking, especially in the context of that one, that the idea of untouchability is sort of built into the suggestion that the others had passed by, maybe for ritual purity reasons, but the Samaritan doesn't stop at that. And Jesus is even more obviously that kind of person who goes and touches. I mean, he uses, you know, healing gestures on people's eyes and heads and wherever they're hurting. That's quite amazing. That's very hard for us to go across that divide. It's one thing to say something to another person. That's hard enough. Or put money in their cup. That's hard sometimes. But to touch them, something else like that.
Look at the current medical therapy we found in touching, and the emphasis placed on touching people. Mm-hmm. It becomes full circle, I think. Mm-hmm. Jesus,
we all
said,
know
we should be doing it.
Yeah, and we all know how important that is to us in our own lives, to be touched by another person and not just spoken to by them. Thank you. Well, we're going to continue to think about this, but we're going to take a circuitous route. We're going to go through another story. And this story is a modern parable by Italo Calvino, who's a very important and eloquent Italian novelist, but he also wrote parables and allegories. And I'm going to give you something out of a book called Invisible Cities that he wrote. He died in 1985. Modern parables, because of course parables continue to be written and told, don't they? Modern parables, like Jesus' parables, challenge conventional thinking and logic, and give us a new vision of possibilities. Some modern parable writers have a very strong ethical dimension to their writing, and that's where they come in and become serious, I think, to us. But many don't point to life beyond or, you know, bigger than the life that we know. Some of these parable writers write about human life in this world, period, without God in the picture at all. And they can be very discomforting, but they can also point to things in our reality that we need to know about, that we might not think about otherwise. And in that sense, they point beyond common everyday thinking. This one is, like many modern parables, a dreamlike kind of thing. I'm going to read it to you in a minute. So it sounds kind of like a dream, good dream, bad dream. But no more than Jesus' parables can these be summed up in a single point. And once I've read this, I'm going to ask you to break up into small groups and discuss it. I'm going to give you about 7 or 8 minutes, because we want to come back and unpack this. And then, after that, we want to go on and do something beyond this parable, because I think you're going to feel, as I do, that it's not enough. We need to say something beyond what's here. See see how many I've got here. You're very cheery at first. All right, I've got a few more in here. Anybody like to have their very own? Anybody else want one? Okay, another one out here. What about that back row? That you look a little like, a little spread out. Okay. You've all way. Jan, you want to take it?
Sure.
Anybody else?
Yeah, let me
have
one.
Well, you might want to look at it. Somebody maybe read that poem. Read, come on. You might want your own copy of this one. One extra up here. Okay. Cities in the Sky. When I read this, I'm just going to ask you to go right into groups. I'm not going to comment on it. I'll let you do that. In Eudoxia, which spreads both upward and down, with winding alleys, steps, dead ends, hovels, a carpet is preserved in which you can observe the city's true form. At first sight, nothing seems to resemble Eudoxia less than the design of this carpet. Laid out in symmetrical motifs or patterns, whose patterns are repeated along straight and circular lines, interwoven with brilliantly colored spires in repetition that can be followed through the whole roof. But if you pause and examine it carefully, you become convinced that each place in the carpet corresponds to a place in the city, and all the things contained in the city are included in the design, arranged according to their true relationship, which escapes your eye when it's distracted by the bustle and the throngs and the shoving. All of Eudoxia's confusion, the mules braying, the lamp black stains, the fish smell, is what is evident in the incomplete perspective you grasp. But the carpet proves that there is a point from which the city shows its true proportions, the geometrical scheme in its every tiniest detail. Now, it's easy to get lost in Eudoxia, but when you concentrate and stare at the carpet, you recognize the street you were seeking in a crimson or indigo or magenta thread, which in a wide loop brings you to the purple enclosure that is your real destination. It's a picture in the carpet. Every inhabitant of Eudoxia compares the earth, the carpet's immobile order, with his own image of the city, an anguish of his own, and each can find, concealed among the arabesques, an answer, the story of his life, the twists of fate, all that in the carpet. An oracle was questioned about the mysterious bond between two objects so dissimilar as the carpet and the city. One of the two objects, the oracle replied, has the form the gods gave the starry sky and the orbits in which the worlds revolve. The other object is an approximate reflection, like every human creation. That was what the oracle said. Oracles are notoriously ambiguous. For some time, the augurs had been sure that the carpet's harmonious pattern was of divine origin. The oracle was interpreted in this sense, arousing no controversy. But you could similarly come to the opposite conclusion, that the true map of the universe is the city of Eudoxia, just as it is. Stain that spreads out shapelessly, with crooked streets, houses that crumble one upon the other,
amid clouds of dust, fires, and screams in the darkness. That's, yeah. Be a powerful
What I'd like you to do is just talk about what this parable might be about, and if you want to, read it allegorically, I don't care. If you can take apart what the darkened mean, the city, the oracle, whatever, the bread and the time, I don't think she's satisfied. 7 minutes and get right to work. Share some of the things that we're thinking about. When I asked you to talk about what the parable meant, what I sort of meant was, where does it transport you? You know, where does it send your imagination and your feelings as you're reading this? There is no one single correct answer to this story, and even if there was, we would ignore it. So this is a free-flowing discussion.
We don't get A's, I know.
You all get A's. Okay, anybody want to start?
She had a good one. Oh, you mean not Egypt? No.
Just tell us whatever your group was talking about, or what your idea was about.
Yeah. Well, some thoughts came to us that in this first part there was sadness.
In the first part?
In the first.
Does the parable divide up into parts?
Well, in the first paragraph, maybe.
Okay, all right. And there was sadness in there?
I thought so.
Huh. Okay. Where does that come in? That's an interesting response.
The confusion, the mule's brain, and the bright, lamp-black stains, the fish smell, is what is evident in the incomplete perspective you grasp. Well, we wouldn't want that all the time. We need to have Holden Village occasionally.
There is sadness in that first paragraph. That's true. Here's some more ideas about this spirit.
Well, since she mentioned that, regardless of how you try to depict things, they're still incomplete.
All right.
That's what this says to me about the additional smells and sounds. The carpet gives you an eye sensor of what you see, but that's about it. The carpet doesn't speak to you. You don't smell the carpet, hopefully. And then the stains are superimposed as soils, and those come and go.
Which seems more real in this story, the carpet or the city, to you?
Both.
You know, and both have to be. I mean, this is not necessarily a both-and story. You said that you can't, the carpet doesn't speak to you. And it's not.
It's a roadmap.
A roadmap?
To me, eudoxia is each one of us, it's our world. Wherever you are, wherever it transports, eudoxia is still our world, where we live. And this story is the good and bad that happens to you along the way, and the common thread that we find in the carpet is Jesus Christ that leads us all eventually to our end.
I can pretty much tell you for sure that Calvino would not have that in mind. But that doesn't matter. The parable is for your own use and reflection. So this isn't just cities, is what you're saying. It's, you know, it's urban areas.
World as we know it.
Okay, some more ideas.
I'll try to reflect our group here, because I think these ideas come from the group, not on mine. The eudoxia is the ideal plan of life, but when you get down, but then the stain drops and it spreads out and the reality isn't like the ideal plan. And a last minute insight here that I think probably brings it real close is when you fly over a city in an airplane, it looks just beautiful. But when you get down and walk in the streets, you get all of this stuff, the horses braying and the smells and all that. In reality, it's brought into focus for you.
Good.
Okay, and that airplane view is sort of associated with what? The view of the gods way up here looking down, distant gods. Notice the parable says the gods, this is not about a Judeo-Christian worldview necessarily, so the airplane view is very different from the view on the ground. Okay. Anything else come to mind? Come on, you can say all kinds of things. And it might be tentative statements, because you don't really know quite what this parable's telling you. You probably don't want to hear it. I find this very disturbing every time I read it.
Well, we were talking over here, and I'm not sure we had consensus, but one was that it's a carpet woven by an artist, and therefore it's not divine. In other words, God didn't send a bolt of lightning, put the carpet there. So he's writing about this carpet that's very intricate, created by somebody that has inspiration. Mm-hmm. And in that carpet, every individual finds their journey, if you look for it.
Mm-hmm.
The city is there, and you can look in there. Some people will not, so it's just a carpet. To mm-hmm. other people, it becomes a divine journey. You find your spot within the mm-hmm. carpet eventually.
But it's still a map.
That's right. Absolutely. That, and again, I'm not sure it represents what we were talking about.
But thank God that oracle is in here, because I don't think any of us would be talking about it if that hadn't been in here.
That's right.
I thought, I'm so glad that oracle was questioned and then came up with this tying it together for us, because I think it takes a great mind to take a beautiful Persian carpet and then just try and explain life from that. And I never thought of looking at a carpet and doing that. It's beautiful.
What's in a carpet? What do those carpets look like? They have pictures of cities and people and towns.
It's a pattern, but there's a pattern.
It's an abstract
design. Maybe it's like in Torah, you know, a way of life.
Why did they question the oracle? It says, an oracle was questioned. It's very, this is a very, the writing style is very, you know, sort of distanced. Not a whole lot of feeling in the words. He's trying to write this almost objectively, like a report. An oracle was questioned about the mysterious bond between the two objects, so dissimilar as the carpet and the city.
Well.
So why would that? They bother to question an oracle?
Because they couldn't understand why some people saw this. Some people found their place by looking at the carpet and meditating or whatever, and other people didn't. The other people is just a map.
Uh-huh.
That's why they question the oracle, I think.
Like an optical illusion.
Said, why
so
is that?
You get a definite answer.
Well, because you say, hey, whatever they've got, I like it too, you know, but I can't see it.
All right. Exactly here.
Okay, I'm wondering, is this complete in itself?
This is the end of the story.
It's rather odd that they would question oracle, because an oracle always responds with an answer that can be taken either direction.
Riddle. Riddle. Here we go again.
It can be either good or bad, and still give you a correct answer.
So the oracles make the people think anyway. They're not going to do their thinking. They'll process some stuff, but in the end, the people have to. Either thinking themselves.
Are you going to explain riddle me a riddle before you go home?
Well, what I gave you the Bible passage where it came from. I think we're doing that again today. It's sort of happening. Yes.
Could this be the carpet?
All right. There's a lot of things a carpet could stand for, and certainly one of them might be the Bible. Why do you say that?
Well, one of the reasons that some people in the city were lost, and after they looked at the carpet, they found themselves, and they knew what they were. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, the carpet question if your divine is working with or not. Mm-hmm. So for me, it's like it could be any kind of sacred script, like people.
Sacred script?
Not just the Bible, but all the scriptures, mm-hmm. but something that brings meaning to people's lives. And in a way, we're, mm-hmm. now we're group, we're like, we're kind of realized that people in the city look at the park in a different way. They have their different interpretations. Mm-hmm. They look in, some people look at the park and see beautiful things from the city, and other people look and they see just the darkness, the bad things. And, mm-hmm. and like the Bible and certain scripts, there are different interpretations. People look in a different mm-hmm. way. And, mm-hmm. and I guess, I don't know, I think it's kind of a little.
And this one, it seems to me, some of them see the city in the carpet, others see their lives in the carpet. Some are thinking of the whole, some are thinking of their own twists of fate, maybe the twists of the art, the twists of fate. Deanne?
You follow up a little bit on that, and you know, this makes me think of the kingdom of God thing. The way that once you hear Jesus say, the kingdom of God is like this, mm-hmm. and then that becomes the pattern. If that's what's real, then you see the world through the lens of that saying. And partly what's disturbing to me, and maybe to you too, about this parable, is that at the end the question is, which is real? Is what we live in what's real? Or is the pattern, the carpet, the sacred script, the saying about what the kingdom of God is like, is that the thing that's real? Toward which we're moving is rather like that question about, is this all there is? Is this really it, what we have? Is this as good as it can get? Or is this promised kingdom what's real, and we're really moving towards something else?
Yeah, what do those two interpretations that the oracle puts out mean? One of them, Deanne is, that's what Deanne is talking about at the end of the first page. One of the objects has the form that God gave the starry sky and the orbits in which the world revolved. Now that sounds like they mean the gods gave the carpet as the form of reality. The Bible, the Torah, Platonic philosophy, whatever the carpet might mean, the map of your society. The other thing is an approximate reflection, like every human creation, imperfect. City is like the city of God or the Bible or the Torah or God's plan, but it's imperfect. And I think that's the way we tend to think.
Well,
but then the parable, Calvino turns that on its head, which is kind of makes your mind go into a flip, and it's very disorienting. The reality is like this, and that this is just a human creation, and as indeed a carpet is, a reflection.
I think they're both realities. And if you think of the carpet as being the goal or what you are meant to be, mm-hmm. and that's a kind of a goal or a target, mm-hmm. and you take the reality that you're living in, you often, if you're in a goal-oriented world, you take inventory and measure where you are. And the real world is take a look at where you are.
So we need carpets.
We need the carpet, and we need to realize we're in that world. We need to take benchmark checks to ourselves to see if we're making progress backwards or forwards.
Then I think that oracle then is this kind of the inner self that you have that is the process of taking that. It says, well, how am I doing? Why isn't the working out this way?
Okay, the oracle within. All right, that's an interesting comment, too. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I think my way of looking at this thing is that the whole picture is a collage. And that the only way we can find direction, we live in a collage. And the only way we can find direction from that collage is to look at the carpet, the map.
But we interpret that in light of our own experience continually.
It goes back and forth.
Yeah, and I find they're looking at the oracle for answers, and the oracle doesn't have any answers.
Your oracle just has patterns.
He doesn't have any answers for me.
I was in different points of view here, which is what parables often provoke.
He does have, the oracle has an answer, and that is to make you think further and look.
That's true. That's a good answer.
He just
picks up a pat answer.
Whoa, I see, okay.
I think we can see that this carpet is a little bit too pat, maybe, or that people think, almost worship it. I presented this to some students at my university, not English majors, just general students. And they give me some interesting answers, and one of them suggested that the colors in the carpet evoke the city of God that comes down in Book of Revelation, with all those colors, the colors of all the jewels. So you've kind of almost got an Augustinian contrast, the city of God and the city of human beings.
Didn't we struggle with this in the forum last night?
Well, we probably did. Howard, what are you thinking?
Well, we were all hung up about, you know, what was spiritual and what was nature. Mm-hmm. And isn't it a lot of, were we looking for a pattern?
They're more entwined.
Where we got it, yeah, to flow together.
This is the dualism Mark Twain was talking about, spirit and flesh. You're suggesting that your model or your goal and your experience move in a pattern of interpretation. You interpret your experience in terms of a model, and the model in terms of your experience.
No, it's true.
I think that's true for the way we think.
I have a thought that why did the author choose a carpet, a woven object, over some other art form? And with weaving, it's a rather slow process. It is one thread at a time. And oftentimes with other art forms where you can use, for instance, a brush, or you can get more in one sweep, where this is day by day by day living, you know, it's just one thread at a time.
But the carpet is finished.
Yes, but it wasn't finished except it was a whole process. I mean,
I think that's very interesting. I've done weaving up here at home too, and I know how slowly it is to push in those threads. But the carpet is finished, whereas people's lives are not finished. Why do they need that carpet so much?
The carpet is finished in that a knot is tied after every thread is moved.
Right.
So there's no chance of it raveling in any place. There are, due to the backside, there are zillions of knots.
Do you know about, right, the backside is very different than the front side. Do you know that's sort of what he does in the parable, doesn't he? He flips the rug over and shows you the messy side. Mm-hmm. You know the fact or the legend about Persian carpets? They're not perfect. They have an error woven in. Is that right? And what's the purpose of that?
Humans are not perfect. Only God is perfect.
All right. Now, he doesn't say that, and he's not calling upon that. But if that were true, then the carpet is the approximation.
Could I go back to this lady over here who's an art?
Go ahead.
She knows a lot more about art than I can imagine. And she asked, why did he point to a rug? And the man's Italian, and my husband points out to me, they love art. They love all kinds of art forms. Mm-hmm. And it's amazing to me he picked a rug. Mm-hmm. He should have picked Michelangelo painting or something like that, because to celebrate life and the orderliness of that beautiful painting. But what amazes me is that Italian picked like a Persian rug. That's what I envision. Mm-hmm. And there's such symmetry and order to it. Those people spend so long creating that. Mm-hmm. And that being an artist or a spiritually artistic person, as these Italians can be, that is why he chose that.
And also maybe because it's like a magic carpet, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Like the airplane view, I was thinking of that association. This is we're talking about where a parable transports your mind to. That's what I thought of, the magic carpet floating over the city but not connected with it very directly, maybe. Because you can't imagine a Michelangelo statue doing that, so. Well, you can actually.
You know that there was a statue by William Weaver?
Yeah, do you know who that is?
No, but he's a Weaver.
That was a coincidence. Let's consider something. Do you have a few more minutes? Okay, Jean, go ahead.
I'm still thinking what that young man had to say, and when he was speaking of the confusion, I keep thinking that even with that so-called almost an ideal plan or pattern, that with all the other distractions that are brought in, name every one of those, there must have been a dozen. There's confusion. And with, as with many forms of art, there's almost optical illusion. And when you go start on that journey, look at the things that can confuse you, that even from one day to the next, you lose track of the pattern and you are so distracted or stressed or whatever. And it's really difficult to follow the pattern to get to where you hoped you were going when you started.
Okay. Is the pattern the same your whole life, the goal?
No.
Yes.
No.
It's changed.
We talk about our change. We do change. Oftentimes we come full circle, though. And what we hope for at the end is what we wanted in the beginning.
But it looks different. Or we see it more deeply or wisely, perhaps. I think one of the problems with the carpet as a model of a goal is that it's static, according to him. I mean, it doesn't move. It's one pattern, it's all set. Preset, it says the immobile order of the carpet. One of my students suggested that reading the parable is like going through life. Really interesting that you're kind of born in confusion and then you're involved in what psychologists call primary narcissism. Everything around you serves your needs. So you stare at this carpet and you see your life in it. And then there are little surprises. Well, then there's the fish black stains and the smell. But then you return to a search for order and for meaning. But again, around your own needs, perhaps. It's easy to get lost in eudoxia, but when you concentrate on the carpet, you know, it makes everything make sense, and then you don't have to think about the fish smell and so on. And then they kind of, this was a time test, we kind of ran out of time, they didn't get through the whole life, but I think what they were intending to do next was to say that at some point in your life, you want to know. You want to ask that oracle, or you want to evolve that oracle in yourself. And the oracle gives two completely contradictory answers. And for a while, the person moving through this parable believes that this is reality and this is just an approximation of reality. But then there is a kind of moment of disillusionment. For some people, of radical disillusionment, when they suddenly disbelieve in it. Because it's so unattached, floating so high above reality. And this is all they have. The challenge of this parable to us, I think, is what do we do as people or as people who minister to other people for whom eudoxia is all there is? The meaninglessness of suffering without a carpet it fits into, many people face life that way, think that way. You know, we preach to the choir in the church all the time. We forget about those. And I work in a secular university, and my colleagues are not religious. All they know is a meaningless suffering that they do various things with to kind of make it meaningful somehow. They don't have the same ideas that I do for processing them. Some people, all there is eudoxia. And what do? If you're left, at the end of this parable, in streets where the houses are falling, there's anarchy, disruption, darkness, screams, individual pain. That's reality. That's all there is. How do you get Jesus together with that reality for people? You've ever felt that way, even for a moment or longer, or the people that you minister to or work with, or your children? How do you get Jesus that parable together with this parable? How do you go on from here? If Jesus is worth anything, the worst case scenario is something Jesus can speak to. In the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the two sons is simple compared to this one.
What do you do? How can you get Jesus together? You're going to write the next paragraph, the next part of the story. Where would Jesus come in?
Well, those of us that know Jesus have his spirit with us all the time. And there's sort of an awareness. I was a kid seeing it, and I wanted to go dancing because mother said, oh, my, oh, they're doing things over there. Well, I said, mother, after about the 16th time, I said, what in the world are you worrying about? And I didn't have any real knowledge, but I said, I got the Lord Jesus sitting right there on my shoulder. I don't see what you think I'm going to do. And you see, the Spirit of the Lord, I believe, when we accept Christ, he dwells within us.
Okay.
I sure didn't know anything about it. I just knew somebody was there. So I wasn't going to do anything but things.
Well, it's very revealing.
No, I just danced, not once.
What do you do? What happens if this carpet kind of just deconstructs? It just falls apart. It doesn't any longer convince. What can you do? You're left with suffering. Seems to me one thing you can do is reweave the carpet.
That's right.
In a new pattern that fits the realities of today, like we retold the parables of the house. The parables were not exactly carpets. They challenged us. They gave us hope, promised Jesus' presence in the loaf, but didn't tell us exactly what to do. They didn't end up by saying, do this, do this, do this. Just sort of the way a carpet works. Follow along, you know.
But it can fall apart all at once, Janet, because even a fragment of that carpet contains the spirit that can speak to that person with only a word. Luther founded a whole Exodus on only a few words of that original carpet. So that it can fall apart because it has the strength of the spirit.
But the carpet is a mat now, and if you have no mat, if the mat self-destructs, what do you do? A map is used to get someplace, whether it's a tree chart or a land map.
Uh-huh.
And you have a goal out here. Uh-huh. You've got to set goals of some kind. They may be gradual goals, street by street. Uh-huh. And then there's alternate directions to get to those things. So it's a whole series of commitments then. Your goal may be here first, and you may have to transfer these in some way by your personal personality, by your infusion of education or whatever, to the other individual to get them to see this is the next step, and this is how all the anonymous groups work, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
To set goals, and then they have their goal plan.
They do, yeah.
And then gradually you reach the apex, you go up here. And it's a mat.
It's a very severe discipline in some way.
Yeah. And if the mat is destroyed, then you have to reconstruct the mat. Sometimes in pieces, sometimes just like Columbus discovered America, he made the mat.
We've been talking about that. What about this? How does Christ as parable speak to Eudoxia, what it stands for?
Why don't you ask Mother Teresa?
What does she have to do with this? She went into Eudoxia. She wasn't afraid to go in there.
Eudoxia is really the world of the unclean.
That's right.
Where people don't want to get their hands dirty very bad because it's not nice.
Yeah. I would imagine Calvino might have had in mind what we might think of as a sort of squalid Italian village. Not too many amenities. I think of this as a parable that really leads us to why the cross is in our faith. Not just so that Jesus could suffer and die, but the kind of cross that is represented, that represents
the absurd suffering of the world that doesn't make sense to people. I mean, to many people, Jesus' death was absurd. And one of the things you can think of when you look at the cross is your own sins and how Jesus died to save you from your sins. But if you jump to the yes before you've looked at the no, you're missing something. Maybe. Just like jumping to the carpet before you've looked at Eudoxia, you might be missing something. For many people, suffering is all they know. Physical, mental, social, psychological, economic. And Jesus' last words on the cross in two of the Gospels are, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like this girl was God-forsaken at the end. And so if you believe that God so loved the world, I think you have to also see that the cross is a judgment against the injustice and suffering and sin of the world. That should have had to happen. We tend to think, oh, the cross is great. No, it's not. It's a word of judgment to the world that we live in. And we often don't think about that when we look at the cross. In Lutheran, I mean, I'm speaking from a Lutheran perspective, because I'm doing the Bible study, I'm not doing the elder house class, so I'm trying to do this. But I like Dietrich Bonhoeffer's way of looking at these things. He was, you know, Italo Calvino was in the Italian resistance against the Nazis, and Bonhoeffer was in the German resistance. And he says, one of his favorite phrases, the world belongs to Christ. And so carpet thinking is not all that God is about. The world belongs to Christ. The way we think, the way we live, our experience. And that means that the God of Christianity is a God who descended into Eudoxia. Cries in the darkness are not just other people's cries, they are his cries on the cross. And if Jesus suffered at the hands of a godless world, the Roman Empire and so on, a world without God, then it's the job of the church and of all of us to take that seriously, that pain seriously. Not to pretend it's not there or try to scold it out of existence. One of the things that we like to say at Holden is that you can't get to the Easter without Good Friday. You can't avoid going through this. You can in life, anyway. One of the thoughts that I'd leave you with is in 1 Corinthians. I'll read this quickly because we have to stop. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25. This is the surprise of Jesus' existence in the world, not flying above the world. This is right after a Torah quote, for I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. And Paul goes on, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of his age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.